Our reading this morning comes from Psalm 90, and you'll find it on page 525 in the Church Bibles. Psalm 90. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man back to the dust, and sayest, Turn back, O children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep men away. They are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by Thy anger. By Thy wrath we are overwhelmed. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. For all our days pass away under Thy wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of Thy anger, and Thy wrath according to the fear of Thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on Thy servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Thy steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as Thou hast afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let Thy work be manifest to Thy servants, and Thy glorious power to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your word. We pray that it may speak to us today. We pray that it may speak to us of time and of eternity, and how we may relate to both. So be pleased to speak with us today. Grant that what we hear we may understand and be able to obey, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, you will know, if you've been a regular, that we began this series partly because of a certain pressure. And that was the issue, which has become quite an issue, I think, in the city, of the pressure of time. It seems to have become particularly intense in the square mile, and in some ways not only intense, but inhuman. I've been asking a number of people in the city why this is so. I'm told that it's due partly to the communications revolution, being in touch all the time with New York and Tokyo and the rest, having everything on your desk with no time in between. I've been told that it's partly due to competition today, which is greater, to the slimming down of staffs, and therefore fewer to cope with what work there is to do, and the fear, as somebody said to me only this morning, the fear of saying no to ever-increasing demands from the boss. Now, I'm not going, of course, to answer these problems of pressure by taking in hand the latest management textbook. I read in a magazine this weekend that the chairman of BP has a new one on his shelf almost every week, so I can only recommend to you this is a method of becoming a chairman of something like BP if you want to succeed. But clearly, that gives a number of answers about how dealing with the pressure of time. It doesn't look at a very deep level on the issues of time and eternity as we want to do in these seven sermons. And so we've started off with some Old Testament passages, and I've got the last of those today in Psalm 90, which is, I think, one of the very greatest passages in the Bible on the theme of time and eternity. And then next week we'll turn to 4 on the New Testament, where the whole thing comes into even sharper focus. So today we're going to do Psalm 90. It's quite a long journey in 20 minutes. And so once again, I put the notes on the back. I think this is a help in some ways, though it also can be a hindrance to the speaker, who has to make sure he covers everything properly. Now, if you have your Bible open and the notes also to hand, you will see that there is a very clear structure in this marvelous psalm. There is a central section, verses 3 to 12, which deals with some very painful realities. But we are able to face those realities, which would otherwise be too difficult and too painful to look at, because of some words by way of introduction in verses 1 and 2, and an epilogue in verses 13 to 17. I'm going to come to those later. I'm going to plunge straight into the major central section, verses 3, leading up to the prayer in verse 12. Now, these verses, 3 to 12, describe what it means to live under the wrath of God. That's an unfamiliar theme. They're not quite as unfamiliar as it was when we started the series, and it's a very unpalatable theme. And it does not mean that you and I are particularly wicked people because we live under the wrath of God. What it means in the terminology of the Bible is that we are living in a fallen world. It is quite essential to understand that if we're to understand this psalm. We're outside the Garden of Eden. Actually, we've been thrown out. And it's very uncomfortable outside and very precarious too. At least the Bible is not superficial. It tells us quite plainly that that's where we live, outside the garden, and that is why there is so much out of joint in our world. It's not as superficial as that poem I used to have to learn at school. I think it's Robert Browning, but someone afterwards will soon put me right if I'm wrong. God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. Now, the psalm is much deeper than that. God is indeed in his heaven, but all is not right with our world. No, it's certainly not. Now, what is not right? What do we see around us that shows that things are out of joint? And I have listed, as you can see here in the central section, 6 of them that lead up to verse 12. I was going to illustrate all of these, but I don't really think there is time for that. So by and large, I'm going to let them speak for themselves, though I may add a word of illustration from my own experience. Verse 3, I've called this our pathetic end. And he says in verse 3, thou turnest man back to the dust and sayest, turn back, O children of men. I suppose we would put that today, thou turnest men to a little pot of ashes. This happens perhaps to me a little bit more than it happens to you. Not that I am turned to a pot of ashes yet, but I am quite often called upon to officiate when someone's ashes are placed in a memorial garden or something of that kind. I remember the first time it happened to me, it was rather disconcerting, because the elderly Christian lady in question was someone who had been very dear to me, and indeed to all the Christian people in the town where she lived. So much so, she was known as Granny to everybody. I was asked to do this. It was directly after a morning service in London. I had to rush down by car. And when I arrived, there was simply her son and her son-in-law present. All the rest of the family had been to the funeral, but they didn't want to be present at this. It was, in a sense, too painful to them. And I remember the son holding rather self-consciously this pot, for this was Granny. Now, it's something of this almost ludicrous relationship between life and its end that is in the psalmist's mind in verse 3. In verse 4, he goes on to something that is even more felt, I think, while we're living. And that is the limitations of being human beings in that we never have enough time. Time is essentially a human commodity. God doesn't live in time. And so in verse 4, we're told, 1,000 years in your sight are as a watch in the night, which to the Jew was the smallest measurement of time. We're very conscious of that limitation. Even though we may live quite a number of years, we're conscious that we can't do all that we would like to do. And the older we get, the more speedily time seems to fly away. Thirdly, he paints in verse 5 and 6, the transience of life. Now, I want you to notice particularly this in verse 5 and 6, this dismaying brevity of life, because I have been wondering all this week whether we should have that hymn that we had last week, O God, our help in ages past. In fact, I tried it out last week in order to determine whether to have it this week. Because it is, of course, a version, a modern version, of this psalm. But although it's a very famous hymn, I think it's a very unsatisfactory one in certain ways. For one thing, it leaves out completely this dimension of the wrath of God. So let me read to you the version in that great hymn of verses 5 and 6. And keep looking at verse 5 as I read it to you. Here is the modern version. Not so modern as all that, but comparatively modern. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Now, it's a beautiful line, isn't it? But it's rather a cozy line. We seem to see a beautiful stream, limpid and clear, rolling along, and ourselves so to speak going along with it as though in a little boat. When I read actually what Scripture says, it is, thou dost sweep them away. And the language there is of the dam being broken and people being overwhelmed with water, swept away irresistibly. Now, that's a very different picture, isn't it? It's a much more ugly picture, a much more terrifying picture. And then the metaphors, as so often in poetry, build themselves up. They don't altogether agree, do they? We're like a dream that we forget when we wake up in the morning. And, of course, to an Easterner, we're like that grass that flourishes every morning but is brown and parched and dry in the evening. Now, that's not new to the Bible to say that. The philosophers and the dramatists and the poets of all the ages have talked about the brevity of life. But it's a very powerful way of putting it. What is new in the Bible is that this is put down to the fact that we're under the wrath of God. That's where we live in this world, and nobody is free from it. Now look at the next thing that he says in verses 7 and 8. Here he gives us a new dimension for understanding death. He refuses to allow the scientist and the medic to have the last word. The scientist would simply tell us that death is a natural ending. The heart finally stops ticking. But he's not content with that, for he sees our death in the light of our sins, and therefore sees death as inevitably having a dimension of judgment. That really is why we're frightened of death. Not medically so much, because we can be put to sleep and drugged and given painkillers, but because somehow it is connected with our conscience and with the fact that we fear the future. Again, a familiar Bible thought, but put very vividly there. Then verses 9 and 10. Here he looks at the sorrows and sighs and trials that make an extension of life beyond 80 a very mixed blessing. He says, the years of our life are 80 or even 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and we're soon gone and fly away. Well, that's part and parcel of life. Only yesterday at a conference I was talking to a lovely young Christian couple, and they were telling me what a battle life had been for the last 3 years for them and their young family. What difficulties they'd faced. Indeed, it was really quite hard to listen to the story of the obstacles that they'd faced in bringing up their children and so on, physical health and other things as well. And then in verse 11, he gives us a sixth dimension of this problem, which I think actually is harder still to face, at least it is for the Christian. Verse 11, it's the blindness of mankind who considers none of this with ultimate seriousness. You see, it's a lovely question. This is not a lovely question, it's a painful question, and it refers to the people you've met in the city. All these young people coming to the city. And not only young people, elder ones too. Who of them considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to a reverence of thee. You see, there's no reverence of God, so no one even considers these things. People are almost completely unaware of them. Hence, they don't pray the prayer in verse 12, they don't ask God to teach them, and they don't get wise. And because they don't get wise, they can't cope with the problems of these verses, and so it's a kind of vicious circle. They can't cope with them, so they look away from them. Many, many preachers and writers have pointed out the almost ludicrous comparison between the Victorians and ourselves. The Victorians seem to have had a relish for deathbed scenes, but were hugely embarrassed by sex. We, on the contrary, in our modern world, 100 years later, relish sex to the point of obsession, but were hugely embarrassed by death. Perhaps because at the end of the 20th century, like every other technical problem, we hoped to have come to terms with it, to deal with it, and we haven't. Still just as painful. Still just as ambiguous and problematical. Still just as urgent a problem. Now there is the central square. It isn't a very pleasant thing to see. If we looked at a square like this every Tuesday, this church would soon be empty. I'm not saying that I want to spend all my life looking at that, but sooner or later we do have to look within that square, don't we? How is it, however, that the psalmist can not only look at it and spell it out like that, how can he do this and do it in the context of praise to God? He can do it because he has a faith in God. And he puts that to us at the beginning and the end of the psalm. And I want you briefly now to look at this before we try to draw the strands together. First, in verses 1 and 2, he has a faith in God's transcendence. He knows the history of the believing people of God. He knows that in all generations, the Lord has been their dwelling place. In other words, trying to find a footing in this world, they find that there is nowhere they can find roots which is not uncomfortable. And so they have turned to God the Eternal, the God who existed before the world was made and who will exist long after the world is folded up. It's a striking thing, isn't it, verse 3? He talks about the immemorial hills, and he says, long before those hills ever came into being, God was and God is. Now he says, in that case, I have somewhere I can escape. I can go and knock at God's door. I can take refuge here. None of the problems of verses 3 to 12 need overwhelm me if I can escape here. Yes, do you notice the language I'm using? Quite unashamedly, I'm saying that the believer is someone who knows the need to escape. Any brash person who tells you that all that is escapism and that he doesn't need to escape is just a fool. He's a greater fool, of course, if he tries to escape in the modern ways, through endless sex or drinking or drugs. And how much of that kind of escapism there is? An enormous amount. It's interesting, actually, you know, that it's interesting that if you've been a clergyman for many years, that you don't have things said to you today that one had said 30 years ago. I don't think anybody has accused me of escapism for 20 years. One used to hear it a lot. Someone lurched out of the pub and met you with your dog collar on. But nobody dares do it now. So that's the first thing that he believes in. He believes in a great God. And he believes that he can have a relationship with that God. And therefore, although he has one foot in this world, he can have a foot in the other world. And therefore, he can cope with this world. But he also believes not only in the greatness of God, but in the grace of God. Look at verses 13 to 17. And here it is not simply that he learns something from the past generation, but he's able to give a blessing to future generations. And these are some of the most lovely words in the whole Psalter, in the whole collection of Psalms. Look at verse 13. He calls upon God to return. He's urgent about it. How long before you come back to me? And he asks God for three great blessings. He asks God first for pity. Now, my friends, no one is going to ask God for pity until they become serious about the problem. It's rather demeaning, we might think. But until we humble ourselves to ask for pity, we'll get nowhere with God. He asked God to have pity upon him because of his sinfulness, because of his plight. Secondly, he asked God to satisfy him with his steadfast love, verse 14, that he may rejoice and be glad all his days. He realizes that to be glad and rejoice all the time while living in a world like this is sheer superficiality, isn't it? To have a grin over your face while you're dealing with the problems that are dealt with in verses 3 to 11 is simply to escape into a world of idiocy. Non-stop entertainment. Non-stop refusal to face the facts. So you see, he asks for refuge from the wrath of God in the love of God. Isn't that striking? He has a whole view of God. And he asks God to stay him on the satisfaction of his love day by day, and in that situation he can rejoice even though he lives within the parameters of verses 3 to 11. He doesn't therefore have to drop out. He doesn't have to indulge in fanciful illusions like much Christian talk today. He knows that he's going to live in this kind of world and that these kind of things will invade the Christian camp just like every other camp. Yet he's able to have joy. Thirdly, we've seen two, he asks God for significance, and he turns to him and asks for his glorious power, verse 16 and 17. Let thy work be manifest to thy servants and thy glorious power to their children. He asks God to put his hand of power upon his head and upon the head of his children, and he asks God in his favor to bless him and to establish the work of his hands. Now, he's already said that the work of his hands is fragile and insignificant. Now he asks God to bless that work. He asks God in his power to take a frail, brief life and to make it something of real durability and worth. He asks God to do that with such power that the children who come after him will rise up and call him blessed. In other words, he asks God to give that short, frail life of his a real and lasting meaning and significance. Now, my dear friends this morning, I just cannot think of three things that we need more. We need God's pity, we need God's love, we need God's power. The pity will deal with our situation in our sins. His love will enable us to live in happiness though we live in this world. And his power will allow us to have significance even though we are constantly saying to ourselves, I don't think I can affect this thing, this world, very much. No wonder that the psalmist thinks it's urgent to ask God to return. Now, why is it that we can't today think in these practical and wholesome ways? I will tell you two reasons, and they're very serious reasons. The first reason why this kind of deep thinking is quite beyond the average person today is because the church has taught us, by and large, to disbelieve in the wrath of God. The moment we cease to believe in the wrath of God, we say farewell to reality. So the young person goes into some great service and he hears the clergy praying about God's unfailing love. They never stop mentioning God's unfailing love, and he comes out and he buys an evening paper. He says the two don't add up. Never hears about the wrath of God. Never hears about man's sin and fall and the fact that we've been excluded from the garden. And so in the end, he's either got to become a Christian scientist, that absurd philosophy that pretends that this evil isn't there, or facing the fact that evil is there, then I must drop out of Christianity. Thousands have taken that route in the last two generations. Because the church has not taught unequivocally what this psalm teaches, that we live in a world that is under the anger of God and we cannot escape it except in God, through him. The second reason why we cannot think and talk as wisely as this psalm does is because the modern world has by and large persistently implied that we can solve our problems. That was the great late Victorian confidence, that man could go out into the world and courageously grasp the nettles that primitive man couldn't even face and deal with them. What a wonderful vision it was. But alas, it wasn't true. The most vivid illustration of that I've ever had in my life was some years ago here on a Sunday night with the church packed to the doors with young people, amongst them students and medics and nurses, and we had the secretary of the British Humanist Association to talk to us. He was a youngish man and very able. He had a great deal to say. In the question time, one of the medics put before him a fairly well and formidably argued question about suffering. We turned to him for an answer. I remember that I wasn't thinking particularly at that moment very much. I thought that he would certainly talk. He certainly had the gift of the gab. And he simply collapsed like a sort of punctured balloon. He had nothing to say. What he didn't say has stayed with me more from that night than what he did say. In fact, I don't remember anything he did say. But I do remember what he didn't say. He could not face this thing because, of course, man, which could not measure up to this, which is the very raison d'etre of the British Humanist Association. Because the modern church has told us that the wrath of God doesn't exist, and because the modern world has told us that we can solve our problems, therefore we are unable to come to terms with the world in which we live. Finally, let's look at verse 12 again as we go. You see, in a sense, the city can deal with this on a certain level brilliantly. The city can teach people to number their days and, in a very real sense, solve their financial problems and look after their future worries. But only to a certain level. A level that cannot be reached if we take this psalm in its full seriousness. And if we do that, then we're bound to find ourselves crying out to God, according to verse 13, "Return, O Lord, return to the city, wake people up, that they may begin to pray, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Won't that be a great day when the city wakes up? And it realizes that it's not so clever as it thought, and that only God can give the wisdom actually to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may that day come soon when thousands may want to hear this marvelous teaching which you've given us in your word. How long must we wait for that great day when you so renew your people that hundreds come to listen? Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, for Jesus' sake. Amen.